All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to to 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 40. 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 40. Title to our message this morning is How the Gospel Shapes Public Worship. And as you're turning there, please remember what Paul says in another place. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. God promises to strengthen us through the preaching of Christ. May that happen now. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting in verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in the tongue, let there be only two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. May God bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray. God, we ask, just as Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus, that, Lord, you would give us a spirit of wisdom this morning, of knowledge and revelation in your Son, that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart, Lord, that we may see one thing, that we may see the hope to which we have been called. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. It's amazing to me how church-focused Paul's letter to the Corinthians is. Back in chapter 11, Paul began instructing us on how we are to engage in church worship and public worship, and four chapters he dedicates to this particular topic. Now add to that chapter 2, which deals with how preaching ought to be conducted, and chapter 5, how church discipline ought to be conducted, and then the multiple spatterings of other church-related topics, including church divisions in chapter 3, and paying ministers in chapter 9, and taking up offerings in chapter 16, and we find that most of this letter is consumed with teaching us how to do church. It's a book of ecclesiology, meaning it's a study of the church. And the reason why God cares so much about how we do church is because it reflects upon Him. And this is especially true this morning. Reviewing chapter 14, we remember that Paul's main argument is that whenever the church comes together, it's imperative that all the saints are built up, that they are edified. And he repeats this for the fifth time this morning. At the end of verse 26, he says, "Let all things be done for building up." And so we have to ask ourselves, what conditions must be present in the local church so that the members are built up during worship? What conditions must be present? So if you're a painter, you're painting outside, what conditions must be present? Well, it must not be raining. If you're a laminate installer, what conditions must be present? Well, there must be heat in the house for the glue to dry. Likewise, in the church, in order for the saints to be built up, to be encouraged, to be comforted, certain conditions must be met. What are those conditions? Well, Paul has given us two in this chapter. The first condition we've seen in verses 1 through 25 is that intelligibility is necessary for the saints to be built up. This is why tongues cannot be spoken without interpretation, because those who don't understand can't be edified. But the second condition Paul begins with here in verses 26 through 40, the second condition that is necessary for being built up is order. Order. When the church gathers together, there must be order. There must be a proper arrangement. There must be proper regulation. And Paul grounds this in the very nature of God himself. Why should public worship have order to it? Right at the center of our passage in verse 33, Paul says, "Because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." If public worship is out of control, if it's chaotic, if it's confusing, then God is not on display, because that's not who God is. So that's where Paul's taking us this morning. Here's our big idea for our message this morning. Because God is not the author of confusion, our public worship must be done decently and in order. So let's begin, first of all, with our doctrine this morning. Look at the question that Paul begins with in verse 26. What then, brothers? So he's asking, what's the conclusion of this matter? How then should we worship? And notice how he answers. When you come together, so he's specifically talking about the gathering of the church. Each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Now notice how this is different from the way that Paul began the chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, he contrasted just two gifts, prophecy and tongues. And he argued that prophecy is to be earnestly desired after because, unlike tongues, it is intelligible. It can be understood. And therefore, everybody is edified. But here, in this place, Paul is now bringing in multiple elements. A hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. I think this is a summary. He could keep on going about all the things that people in the church can bring in. His basic principle, however, is the same. Do all things for edification. But the issue is no longer intelligibility. The issue now is chaos. Remember, we saw last time that the Corinthians were behaving like little children. They were treating church as their own personal show and tell. One author puts it like this: they all wanted to participate at the same time. They weren't interested in serving or learning or edifying. What they were interested in was self-expression. There was chaos in the church service at Corinth because there was no order. And the way that they reasoned was fairly logical. They reasoned, well, since the Spirit gave us these gifts, then we can practice them whenever and however we want. And so they were interrupting each other, talking over each other, and so that the whole assembly was in a state of noisy chaos. So what's Paul's solution? Well, he issues 16 commands in this passage. I think that this is the most rich command-laced section, not only in this letter, but perhaps in most of the New Testament. 16 commands. Some of the commands include limits on how many times a gift can be practiced, verses 27 and 29. That each person take turns while other people listen, verse 27 and verse 30. That listeners are to test what's being said against Scripture, verse 29. That women cannot preach in corporate worship, verse 34. That the apostolic word be recognized as coming from the Lord, verse 37. Paul ties all 16 of those commands together in one summary verse in verse 40. But all things should be done decently and in order. Order, that word in Greek is taxis. It's where we get the word taxonomy. Taxonomy is how scientists classify the animal and plant kingdom by assigning to each one of them their own genus and species. So taxonomy is concerned with putting every organism in its proper place, in its proper order. So Paul is saying that the church has a divinely inspired taxonomy, as it were, a divinely inspired order of things that must be present. Otherwise, the saints cannot be edified. Now, as I've said in past weeks, I've spent a lot of time, years in fact, in charismatic churches with our charismatic brethren. And often the most immediate objection to this idea of order is that order quenches the Holy Spirit. If we have order, that quenches the Holy Spirit. The sentiment goes like this. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he is spontaneous and free. And if we submit to an order, then we will quench his work in the church. And 2 Corinthians 3:6 is often given in support of this objection. It says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So how do we answer this objection that order quenches the Spirit? Well, first of all, 2 Corinthians 3:6, which says the letter kills but the Spirit gives life, was given by Paul to illustrate how the Holy Spirit sets us free from the law as a covenant of works, that the law can no longer condemn us. So anyone who still sees the law as a way to justify themselves, they are under the curse of death. In that sense, the letter absolutely kills. But the Holy Spirit doesn't free the Christian from the need to obey God's word. In fact, the Holy Spirit writes the law on our heart. That's one of the gifts of regeneration. The Spirit writes the law on our heart. It's one of the gifts of regeneration that we now love the law. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long. Second, if we say that order quenches the Spirit, if we reject the necessity of order in worship, then we actually pit the Holy Spirit against himself. Who ultimately wrote these words that Paul put down? Did Paul write these words ultimately? I know he wrote them, but who inspired him? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So if someone ignores these Spirit-filled words of order here, they're actually the ones that are quenching the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, this idea that to be spontaneous. Evangelicalism has a romantic idea about being spontaneous in worship services today. The idea that to be spontaneous, to be free to do whatever one desires in public worship, that's actually to be taken captive by vain human philosophy. The Holy Spirit doesn't move us into greater spontaneity away from the Word. The Holy Spirit moves us into greater conformity with the Word. That's His main job. Jesus said in John 16, 13, when the Holy Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. The more mature that we get as Christians, the closer we move to the Word, not further away. Fourthly, the very passage that says, do not quench the Spirit. The very passage that says that in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Paul immediately tells us what that means. Do not quench the Spirit. What do you mean, Paul? How do you quench the Spirit? Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. In other words, the Holy Spirit is quenched primarily when we disregard when the Word is read, when we disregard when the Word is preached, when we disregard when the Word is taught. That's what it means to quench the Spirit. So, to return to Paul's argument, it's clear that why he requires order in public worship is that because without it, there can be no learning. Imagine trying to learn algebra at a rave. How would that work for you? You can't do it. Or doing chemistry at a dance club. You need silence. You need to be able to think. You need to be able to meditate. Likewise, if you come to worship and everybody is practicing their gift at the same time, chaos will abound. Nobody will be taught. Nobody will be comforted. Nobody will hear from God. And so the leading reason that our worship services must be orderly is for the sake of edification. The leading reason. But that's not the main reason. The main reason that Paul requires there to be order in public worship is because this is what God is like. Look at verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. The King James says that God is not the author of confusion. So wherever there's disorder, that's not God's work. Wherever there is unruliness or wherever there's a lack of control, that's not God's work. And so that brings us to our doctrine this morning. It's just the first part of the big idea that God is not the author of confusion. Puritan Thomas Manton says here that God has always delighted in order. All His works are managed and carried on in accurate order. All order is from Him, but all discord and confusion is from the devil. So let's consider three proofs, loved ones, how God is a God of control and order. First of all, proof number one, creation is a display of God's order. Creation is a display of God's order. Creation is not simply God showing Himself to be the greatest artist in the universe, sculpting mountains and painting sunsets and designing rainforests. He is that. But in creation, God also shows Himself to be the greatest systematizer, to be the greatest organizer. He was the first community organizer, as it were. In Genesis 1, after God creates, He immediately starts ordering His creation. Six times in Genesis 1, it says that God separated or that God gathered. So Genesis 1, 4, He separated the light from darkness. Genesis 1, 7, He separated the heavens from the earth. Genesis 1, 9 through 10, He gathered the waters into one place so that dry land could appear could appear in over here, and the seas could appear over here. Genesis 1:14, he separated the night from the day. Do you realize how unlivable the universe would be if God didn't bring order to it? Order is just as necessary as beauty is. You want to test this out? Next time you have a beautiful plate of ribeye steak and a baked potato and a dinner salad, introduce disorder to that plate. Stick it all in the blender, whip it up, put it back on your plate. Is that beautiful anymore? No, beauty needs order, or it's not beauty. Creation doesn't merely display God's beauty, it displays his relentless commitment to order. Proof number two, providence is a display of God's order. Providence is a display of God's order. When God commanded Noah to build the ark, he gave a detailed order of how that ark was to be built. Genesis 6:15, this is the Lord speaking. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Likewise, when he called Moses to build the tabernacle, he gave explicit commands on how it was to be built. The reason that Assyria became the dominant superpower of the 8th century BC is because God providentially ordered it to be. 2 Kings 19:25, have you not heard, this is God speaking, that I determined it long ago. I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you, Assyria, should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruin. Think about that. God from all eternity planned everything that ever has taken place and everything that ever will take place. There is nothing that has not been ordered specifically by him, even your own steps. Psalm 37, 23 and 24, the steps of a man are established. They're ordered by the Lord. The only reason that our lives don't fall apart is because God is ordering them according to his most holy and wise counsel. Proof number three, Scripture is a display of God's order. This is the one book that should have no order to it at all. Humanly speaking, it was composed, it's 66 books written by 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years, separated by race and geography. What we should find is a hodgepodge of completely disconnected lore. But what we actually find is a book of perfect harmony and order. The Old Testament and the New Testament are in perfect order and agreement with each other. When Paul preached Jesus, he said that I have preached nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Acts 26:22. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament bear witness that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ receives forgiveness from their sins in his name. Acts 10:43. So there's agreement between the two testaments, but there's also agreement and order between the scripture and nature. General revelation. Both scripture and nature testify that there is an eternal, omnipotent, infinite God who deserves to be worshiped. Romans chapter 1, 20 through 21. Both scripture and nature testify to our own guilt and our need for righteousness. That law that's written on your heart, that's part of general revelation. That testifies that you are guilty. The scripture is so perfectly ordered, precisely because it has been breathed out by the God of order. Now, in summary, we see that, number one, creation displays God's order. 2, providence displays God's order. 3, scripture displays God's order. He is not a God of confusion. Everything that he creates and governs and breathes out is a display of how he manages the universe in perfect harmony. So that's our doctrine. Let's turn then to our duty. Because God is this way, it follows that our public worship must be done decently and in order. Consider how Paul shows us what orderly worship looks like. So first, orderly worship limits the exercise of gifts. Orderly worship limits the exercise of gifts. We have a duty in worship to limit the exercise of gifts. Look with me at verse 27 and 28. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only 2 or at the most 3, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So notice, first of all, that the quantity of gifts is limited in public worship. 2 or 3 at the most can speak in tongues. And then he limits prophecy also, or preaching in verse 28. So the quantity is limited. But secondly, notice that a sequence is commanded. Tongues, there's a sequence, verse 27. Revelation, there's a sequence, verse 30. Prophecy, there's a sequence in verse 31. Meaning that they were not supposed to speak simultaneously, but one at a time. Now, if Paul has to command this, you can infer that it must have been pretty bad in the assembly there. Verse 32, the reason why he can say this is because what he says in verse 32. It specifically says that the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets, meaning that no one can claim that when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, that they are now controlled and they have this irresistible impulse and they cannot keep silent. No one can claim that. The Holy Spirit doesn't destroy the self-control of his people. The prophets of the Old Testament were calm and self-possessed, and so are the prophets of the New Testament. Thirdly, intelligibility is once again required. Intelligibility is once again required. Look at verse 28. If there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So the general principle that we can derive from this is that though every Christian is given a spiritual gift, not every gift is to be practiced during worship. Order must be maintained so that everybody can be built up. Now, if you just meditate on this for a second, this is amazing. This is remarkable because it's the Holy Spirit who has given everyone a gift, and now he's requiring that some of those gifts not be practiced in public worship. The second main heading, the second duty that we have here is that orderly worship tests what's being taught. Orderly worship tests what's being taught. Look at verse 29. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. Beloved, everyone in this room, as listeners, has a duty, whenever the word of God is being preached, to weigh it, to judge it, to discern what's being said against Scripture. Paul, we've already heard, test everything, hold fast to what is good. Or as John says in 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Do you know if I'm a false prophet or not? Would you be able to discern that? We're to weigh everything against the scripture. He's certainly not telling us to have an overcritical spirit, but he's calling us to test the men who are speaking against the Bible. There is no infallible pope today, no infallible pastor, no prophet that is living today. Orderly worship depends upon the speaker speaking what the Word of God says. So, question, test yourselves. Are you doing this for yourself? Fathers and mothers, are you teaching your children how to discern the words in the local church? Are you having conversations with them about the message on Sunday? Are you examining the way that their powers of discernment are being developed? That's one of the skills that they will need when they leave your home. Our third duty. Orderly worship has clearly defined roles for men and for women. Look halfway through verse 33. Paul says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, Paul is not just kind of like adding, oh yeah, and this rule, and this rule. He's addressing specific things that were happening in Corinth. So we can infer from this that it seems clear that women were engaged in the chaos that was happening there at the church. So in addition to the multiple tongue speakers, in addition to the multiple prophesyings that were taking place, women had kind of entered into this fray. And Paul already dealt with the first two, so now he has the opportunity to speak to this third one. So let's clear up what he's not saying. Paul is not saying that women can't speak at church. We don't have mouth guards at the door for all the women that come in so that they can't speak in the church. The kind of speaking that is prohibited is the preaching of the word in public worship. The authoritative preaching of the word. Paul makes this particularly clear. So this is how you do hermeneutics. This is how you interpret the word. You take the less clear passages and you compare them to the more clear passages. Paul makes this clear when he speaks to young Timothy on how to conduct the church. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, 1 Timothy 2:12. That's the kind of speaking that Paul is talking about in this passage. So when Paul, in verse 35, says, if there is anything that they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. He's not saying that women can never talk to their pastors. He's merely talking about the order of public worship. Apparently some situation, we don't quite know, some situation broke out in Corinth where women were speaking publicly during worship. And Paul says that's shameful because it's contrary to men and women's roles. Calvin says it like this. Paul's reasoning is simple. That authority to teach is not suitable to the station that a woman occupies, because if she teaches, she presides over all the men while it becomes her to be under submission. So that's the issue. It's the issue of authority. Our fourth duty is that orderly worship requires a Catholic spirit. Orderly worship requires a Catholic spirit. A Catholic spirit, not a Roman Catholic spirit. Catholic spirit, lowercase c, meaning a person is able to be generous or large-hearted with those whom they disagree with. To have a Catholic spirit is not to be a liberal. Liberals don't care about orthodoxy. To have a Catholic spirit is to be able to separate the person from their doctrines and to love them in spite of their standing disagreement that you might have with them. So the opposite of a Catholic spirit are those who behave as if we're the only ones. And Paul rebukes the Corinthians for this arrogant attitude. Look with me at verse 36. Paul says, "Or was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones it has reached?" You can hear his sarcasm. In other words, he's saying, did you write the scripture? Or as Charles Hodge said, are you the mother church? Apparently, they had become so infatuated with themselves that they had no regard for the other churches outside of their local community. And this is one of the most clearest places in scripture where it is wrong for a church to be an island unto itself, separated from other churches. And I regret that our church used to be like that. Praise God for his loving rebuke and correction. Paul is rebuking any one of us who are filled with pride and contempt for other churches. This type of spirit spreads like gangrene in the assembly, and it's a work of disorder. Let it not be found among us. Not only does it cause worship to tumble into chaos, but in the end, we will turn on each other. Our fifth duty, and this is our last duty, is that orderly worship recognizes apostolic authority. Orderly worship recognizes apostolic authority. Paul says in verse 37, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If a person really wants to know if they have a high spiritual status or not, they have to deal with the apostle's words. If they are truly spiritual, they must acknowledge that these are not the words of men, but they are the words of God. Paul's apostolic authority was especially questioned by the Corinthians. It would have been easy in their shoes to question Paul. They saw him in the flesh. He wasn't an impressive-looking man. I think he was a short man. That's probably why. When he was compared with other men, he didn't seem that spectacular. But Paul is saying that because I'm an apostle of Christ, because I've been inspired by the Spirit, my teaching is infallible and without error. And so to refuse to obey Paul's word is to refuse to obey God. And that's why he can say in verse 38, if anyone does not recognize this, that my words are God's words, he is not recognized. Meaning, if you reject the apostle's words as God's words, that person cannot be recognized as a Christian. You can't say, I'm a Christian and I deny the apostolic testimony. Apostle John says in 1 John 4:6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And so the general principle for orderly worship is that it depends upon the writings of the apostles and the prophets. So it's our duty in worship to go to the apostles to learn how we should conduct ourselves. Beloved, that's why much of evangelicalism today is in such a state of disarray, because the apostolic word is increasingly being set aside. It's not enough to say that one is Christian. Christian worship must be determined by the apostolic word, otherwise it is not done decently and in order. So those are our duties. If we are to have orderly worship, we must limit the exercise of the gifts, we must test what's being taught, we must have clearly defined roles for men and women, we must have a Catholic spirit towards each other and other churches, and we must recognize and obey apostolic authority. So then let's finally look at our delight. For some of you history buffs, certainly you recognize that there are different ages throughout history where Those ages have been marked by a particular characteristic. So, for instance, the so-called Enlightenment was called the Age of Reason. It was marked with rationalism, the idea that man, through his own reason, unaided by divine revelation, could solve all his own problems. Then there was an industrial age where there was a massive shift from an agrarian society to a more urban society, and the characteristic that marked that age was invention. For those of you who are old enough to live through the 1960s, you know that that was an age marked by hedonism, by making pleasure the end of man. Loved ones, what do you think, what characteristic do you think most marks our world today? What characteristic do you think most marks our world today? I think it's disorder and chaos and confusion. The world is out of control. I mean, the world has collectively lost its mind. Our government is out of control, and both conservatives and liberals have failed. Our economy is out of control. They can't print money fast enough. Our school systems are out of control. Math and history are now examples of systemic and institutional racism. Our sexual ethic is out of control. I got on the internet this morning and found 23 different types of genders and sexualities, and the list is growing and growing. We live in a society where now the headlines are more ridiculous than the Babylon Bee. I mean, satire does not exist in a society where it's lost control because truth is stranger than fiction. I was reading about this man who transitioned to be a woman and now he decided he's a wolf. I mean, we've lost our minds. And because our age has lost control, we have no peace. We have no peace. Isn't it interesting that in our passage, Paul says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Why does he contrast confusion with peace? Why didn't he say, God is not a God of confusion, but of truth? Well, I would submit to you that truth is what causes order, but peace is the effect of order. In other words, truth is the root of order. It's down in the ground. And when order grows up and gets mature, the fruit is peace. Beloved, what do you need to have peace in your life? Isn't it when your spirit is properly ordered after and resting in the things of God? What do families need to have peace? Isn't it when fathers and mothers are faithful in their stations that God is calling them to do? What do societies need to have peace? Isn't it when the citizens and the magistrates order their lives after God's good and holy and righteous law? You see, no peace can be found apart from the God of peace. Our main problem in the world today, and this is why we have to rewire ourselves every seventh day, because you're going to go out from here and you're going to forget, I know what the main problem in the world today. It's crooked politicians. That's the main problem. Or it's vaccine mandates. Or it's inflation. Or it's censorship. Or it's socialism. Those are not our main problems. Our main problem is the same problem that it's been in every age. It's sin. Sin is what causes disorder. Sin is what causes confusion and chaos. Sin is lawlessness. There can be no order and no control and no peace in this world until sin is rightly dealt with. Beloved, that's why Jesus Christ came into the world to restore order, to restore control, to restore peace. That's what's been prophesied about him. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. God brought peace into this world when he sent his only begotten Son, the Prince of Peace. And the coming of peace was announced at his birth. Glory be to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. And this is the peace that Jesus promises for all who hope in him. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, and my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." So, beloved, how is Jesus' peace different than the peace that this world gives? Well, because only his peace can give you peace with yourself, and peace with one another, and peace with God. Consider those quickly, one at a time. How does Jesus give you peace with yourself? How does Jesus give you peace with yourself? Well, when we receive him by faith alone, he sprinkles our consciences clean with his own blood. That's what Hebrews 9:14 says, that when he offered himself up to God as a sacrifice, he purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Beloved, you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Though your sins are scarlet, they are now white as snow. And so whenever the devil throws an accusation in your face, accusing you of your sin, this is what you can say, because your conscience has been cleaned. Yes, I know that I am a great sinner. Yes, I know that I deserve death and hell, but what of it? I will never be sentenced to eternal damnation because I belong to him who suffered and made satisfaction for me on my behalf. No accusation can stick against you. You have peace with yourself. Secondly, how does Jesus give us peace with one another? Well, when we were born again, the minute we were born again, the Holy Spirit that he has given us, he starts giving us and producing fruit in our spirits. What is that fruit? Fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. After the new birth, you have something that you never had before. You have a divine love in your heart. You have a divine peace in your heart. For the first time, you now have self-control. And that means that you can now love and be patient with one another. Something that you never had before. You could fake it, but it wasn't real. Thirdly, how does Jesus give us peace with God? How does Jesus give you peace with God? Well, at the moment of your justification, the moment that you trusted in Jesus Christ, all of your sins were heaped up on the cross, nailed to him, and all of your offenses were taken away, and then he transferred his righteousness to you. It's not your own righteousness that you now live on. You live on an alien righteousness. God looks at you, and he sees the beauty and holiness of his own Son. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war between you and God is over. You have peace with him. What a thought. What a thought that you and I, the most miserable of all sinners, that God is no longer wrathful with us. Even in our discipline, he's disciplining us in love. All punishment has been taken away. All of it has been laid upon the Son, as the song goes, my sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Loved ones, that's what the gospel does for you. It reorders your entire life. It brings you peace. It brings you out from the darkness into light. It causes those who are lost to be found. It causes those who are blind to now see. And so you're thinking, well, what does that have to do with public worship? Well, simply this. Our worship services should not reflect the disorder of sin, but the peace of Christ. Our worship should be shaped by the gospel. Loved ones, all men seek after happiness and rest and peace. And the world cannot fulfill those demands. But our Lord Christ can. And they will get a sense of that peace if they come into our worship services and it's characterized by rest and peace and order. This ought to be the one place on earth where the confusion of the world cannot touch. And where we experience a peace that passes all understanding. Isn't that what Jesus invites us to? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. May God give us grace to that end. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the peace and the order that we find when we gather together. We thank you that this reflects the greater peace and order that we have with you. We pray that you would continue to help us to grow up in this, that you would cause us to be conscious of what's happening around us, that our hearts would overflow with thankfulness, that you've brought us to a place where the confusion and disorder and chaos of this world cannot touch. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.